Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Reverend, no doubt, know the subject we would like to consider this afternoon is the role of the husband in relation to the Christian household. We have had some difficulty, perhaps, in the selection of scriptures, largely because of the multiplicity of scriptures which we could have chosen, but we've hoped that the scriptures that have been chosen at least are pivotal scriptures in relation to the subject that we would like to consider. We, in discussion with another brother, my own contemporary, this morning, probably the areas of weakness which some of us particularly feel, and maybe shared by others of about our own age group, is firstly the responsibility of headship in relation to our homes, particularly in an age in which we live, in which it is largely possible to be able to duck the issues of responsibility. The state having intruded itself so much into the welfare of the home. Yet nevertheless, we feel that we should emphasize a major on the point that we as heads of households are responsible for what goes on in our homes and what comes into our homes. The other area of weakness which we feel we would like help on, and I speak personally, is the matter of leadership. I understand that a good leader is not somebody who tells someone what to do, but he can show someone what to do. And this is again what we feel is an area of weakness, that in our own homes, as heads of homes, that our examples should be such as to bring an impress of Christ into our homes. And I hope what I've said is clear, so that into this area which we've been reading of affectionate control, that we might be able to get some help this afternoon.
Just make a simple remark that natural relationships are instituted of God. Natural relationships are regulated by the Word of God. Natural relationships are exercised in the responsive energy of the love of Christ, and that perhaps is the prominent thought in regard to the local exercise as to the role of a husband in regard to his wife and home for the day's leader. Is that right, John?
Yes, I think so. Bearing in mind the scriptures we read during the weekend in Colossians, where we really see a sphere which bears the impress of Seth, the impress of Christ, don't we?
Yes.
Well, what we would like now is to bring this down to practical details, that we have a sphere of which we, some of us, find ourselves heads, and ourselves, being responsible to Christ, want to bring the same impress into our own homes.
Is it helpful to see that submission and love are the twin pillars of a Christian home and happiness?
Certainly, verse 21 is the first one who would stamp the whole of the passage we had read to us this afternoon, submitting in the fear of God. What do you think?
I do, and I've always been glad that verse 21 precedes 22, just in case the sister might feel that there's something lowering in this, something perhaps beneath her dignity, but submission is a principle demanded by God in many, many places in the Word of God. So here in verse 21, as you're pointing out, I think, it is submission. It's applying to every one of us, to one another in the fear of God.
If you have mentioned two pillars of submission and love, is it a practical way to see that the subject relationship is always mentioned before, shall we call it, the leading relationship is mentioned? You get wives mentioned before husbands, you get children mentioned before fathers, and you get servants mentioned before masters. But the whole principle of submission colours the whole of the Christian testimony, as you rightly point out. We've all got to learn to submit ourselves one to another.
So those who lead in submission are themselves an object lesson for all the rest of us. A wife who is found in submission is an object lesson to her husband as to how he should be.
The reason one mentions this is that keeping our eyes clearly upon what John has been telling us in regard to the local exercise, isn't the reason why submission is so difficult today is because the will of man is so rampant on every side today. And it's because of the difficulties extant in the general community that we're finding difficulties in the Christian household.
This is a great help to see that in verse 21, well, I agree, and I wish you developed it a little more, but may I now say that in verse 21, submission has in the background, so to speak, the fear of God, and in verse 22, submission has in the background unto the Lord. It is to be recognized that the husband's authority is derived from a higher source, is derived from the Lord.
So the Lord himself here was subject.
I suppose he's the supreme example. He says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done.
He is, Aaron, of course, always the supreme example. And we can thank the blessed God that in the Gospels we have objectively before us all those precious praise which God would delight to see brought out in his people today.
The first picture then of the husband is, as described in verse 22, mentioned in verse 22, for a husband is head of the wife, as also the Christ is head of the assembly. So it seems to suggest to us that human relationships, even in this aspect of them, are patterned after that which God is established in Christ. Now, as Christian husbands, and there are many Christian husbands here in this room today, it would do us all good to take account of what is written here, that we might be practically affected by it, to practice it in our homes. And the first feature is that if husband is head of the wife, he's head of the wife as, which indicates that he'll exercise his headship, if he exercises it rightly at all, as himself having respect to the headship of Christ. That was the underlying basis of the readings. And whilst in 1 Colossians, in our first reading, we took up the subject of the dual headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first aspect of his headship was in relation to creation, which covers what we are talking about today in the sphere of natural relationship. And if we recognize Christ as head in relation to that created sphere to which natural relationship belongs, we'll be thankfully and gratefully ready to bring our recognition of him as head in the new creation sphere into exercise in the first creation sphere. In other words, the curve of heaven has to touch us here on earth.
It elevates the matter very greatly, doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, the short one, very vividly, is that God says these things because clearly he recognizes there would be a dire need,
yes,
for this. He saw that we would be troubled to go contrary to this. And so it has pleased him to put it in the letter to the Ephesians in order that we might understand that even amongst what has been called, I believe yesterday, the highest truth, he is concerned about these very practical matters that's coming out of the Christian pathway.
Is it important, Mr. Thurston, to give a little weight to that remark? Because these details, as regards family relationships in general, are taken up in a far more detailed way in Colossians and Ephesians than I think anywhere else, aren't they?
Yes. Yes.
Could you say a bit more then? I think why?
Well, I'm not sure, dear brother, what's in your mind. But leaving that for a moment, perhaps you'll tell us. I'm reminded that Mr. Stoney said he'd never met an Ephesian husband. Possibly there were Colossian husbands about, but it hadn't been his lot to meet an Ephesian husband. So I suppose that out of this one can see that what's in mind is there's a standard set in Ephesians that is not found in Colossians.
I think the remark of David is worth following up, isn't it? In Colossians, there are 9 verses devoted to natural relationships. In Ephesians, no fewer than 21. This is only a numerical count, of course. But would it suggest that the clearer we understand the truth of the mystery and these heavenly relationships, the greater should be the response on our side as we're occupied with them? And that's why they found their richer development in these two epistles.
And that being true, there is a tendency, and not only a tendency, there has been a teaching, whether it's invoked today, I don't know, there has been a teaching, the more heavenly minded you are, the less interested you are in your place down here. And there evolved from that disposition a teaching that was described as death to nature. Nowhere in Scripture, dear brethren, are we taught to die to nature. We die in relation to identifying ourselves with the death of Christ in regard to the matter of sin. But in regard to nature, we carry into the natural circle the blessedness of life with Christ in the heavenly circle. Every man should love his wife, be he believer or unbeliever, but every believer should love his wife as Christ
not the assembly.
This point of submission doesn't for a moment weaken the position that we looked at yesterday, was it? What was in the mind of the blessed God at the beginning? One is keeping in mind what Mr. Andrew Buchan said yesterday with regard to the building of the point. He wasn't the bow that was taken from his head, nor yet from his feet, but the rib was taken from his side, that she might be by his side and felt meet for him. It's good to divide that word. We sometimes think of it as one word, don't we? I think it helps us to say she was to be a help meet for him. And I believe when the other thought you introduced, Mr. Thurston, when love is an exercise, these two things looked at together strengthen the position. They don't weaken it by any means, do
they? It doesn't indeed. As a matter of fact, our brother could have gone a little further yesterday and said, out of the side means that under the arm, that is the protective qualities that one expects from a husband. And it would be near the heart, an emphasis upon the love which is called for from the husband and in Ephesians to upon a very high standard indeed. Because he not only died for the church, but he lives for the church.
Why is there so much emphasis in this section, about 8 times I think it is, to something special or particular or unique in the relationship? Your own husbands, your own wives, and so on.
I think that's a good question, Ernie, that we should face up to, on account of the fact that we often hear misconceptions voiced in meetings in regard to it. I'm not going to refer to them. It's unnecessary. The great thing is, somebody referred to it in the meetings over this last Lord's Day or Saturday, that there was something in the world that peculiarly belonged to Christ. His own. His own. Now here, the theme is carried on into the sphere of natural relationships in regard to the husband and the wife first, as we'll be reminded, verse 22, your own husbands. And in regard to the husbands themselves, we read a little further down, husbands, verse 25, love your own wives. Do we look upon our wives, dear brothers, as something that is particularly ours? And if we do so, we'll do it not just because we are married to them and we possess them. And some of us might think we possess them, body, soul, and spirit. It's not the idea of it. It's something that's peculiar to us in such a fashion we regard it with special attention, special care, and special affection. I don't anticipate in the chapter, but we'll come to that later. But the blessed thing is that the emphasis on what is our own is to teach us, dear brethren, to put a value on what we possess, even in the circle of natural relationships. Don't let's treat them, dear brethren, just as something that happens. That's all.
Well, what comes out of this is further the nourishing and the cherishing.
Well, I was thinking of that, Frank, yeah. But I thought we might have to get to it. We've got a long way to go to get there.
That's what I'm defining.
What you were saying,
yes.
About the own.
Yes.
And then Peter, we can't read every scripture that we can refer to.
Yes.
One or two, Peter speaks about them being as fellow heirs of the grace of life.
Could we have a little help, please, brethren, in relation to verse 23? He is the Saviour of the body. Now, listening carefully to what John had to say in his opening remarks, he spoke of the state coming in between some of the relationships in the family in order to challenge the position of the head of the house in regard to many of his functions in the household. The state, of course, will provide nowadays from the cradle to the grave. We don't need to look to Father for all the resources of the pathway. The state will do it, and sometimes they do it very well.
Now, it's a very interesting fact that in certain communities, the head of the house just won't allow the state to do these things. In the Jewish community, for example, they won't do it. And I just wonder if we could get a little help in regard to this matter. He is the savior of the body, as to whether it might underline some little responsibility that we've been ducking, using John's expression, in regard to filling out our function in our household. Some help, please.
First of all, we must take account of the fact, dear brother Daniel, that he is the savior of the body. You know this well enough, I know. The reference to Christ. He is the savior of the body. But if the husband has to act toward his wife as Christ acts toward his assembly, it involves that savior character of things to mark the husband.
Yes.
And it's very practical.
Yes.
And I'd just like to say a word, if the brethren will bear with me, in regard to the application of he is the head of the body. Because this is not a reference to him being head of the assembly as the body. It's the body doesn't need any saving in that aspect. It's a reference to what is practical in the natural sphere. It may well be, dear brethren, and we don't need to lose sight of the fact that whether they were Ephesians or Colossians or Corinthians or whatever they might have been, they were lately emerged from heathenism. And the wife may possibly have to suffer for giving allegiance to the Christ. And if she suffers for doing so, she might find herself deprived of some of the necessities of life. She might be neglected. She might be defrauded. But whether that be so, the one to whom she's given her allegiance in believing, he is the savior of the body, and if a husband of that kind breaks down or refuses to fulfill his responsibility, she can always turn to him and count upon his salvation. You think that's right?
Well, I'm sure you're touching on one aspect of the position. I confess I had my feet rather firmly on the ground in regard to the savior of the body, more in particular to the area in which the state is intruding and, may I say, damaging relationships today. Many parents and children today are being weaned away from the family circle for nothing and no other reason than just simple LSD needs. I mean, it's not pounds needs and pence now, you know what I mean. Money. And I think that sometimes the family is broken up because the head of the household hasn't been looked to for necessary needs.
You're reading Savior as Preserver.
Yes,
Anderson. Oh, yes. Yes. But in regard to what Daniel has said, what I've been speaking of course, is new in its historical backdrop.
Oh, yes.
And what Daniel is speaking of is being translated into present-day conditions.
Could we just ask John if this was what was in his mind?
Yes, I think it is. One can just add that I think it's a challenge to us that perhaps many a Christian wife is perhaps allowed to flounder along and is not given the moral leadership in the home which she should be. And I think this may be an area of weakness.
Could I ask if the body here is the body of the assembly or the physical body?
It's been said, Frank, this is, without using that expression, the physical body. Yes. I mean, today it's been said in the reading, you know.
Well, I didn't hear.
No, you were busy writing.
It's most interesting what you've been saying about this. I call a prayer I read to you today about children being taken by the state in Russia. Yeah. You know, the very same thing is going on under our noses in England. Not by the state necessarily, but perhaps by what the state stands for. Pushing the children away from the Christian parents' control. Trying to take the place of the parent and satisfy the children's need apart from the parent. And this was never in the mind, of course, of the blessed God.
It's a very wonderful comfort, however, taking this expression, he is the saviour of the body, into the kind of things that fellow
brethren face in the communist lands. There are many Christian husbands in prison there today. There are many of their wives are denied opportunities of obtaining food. What a precious comfort from the word that he is the saviour of the body.
Have we to keep clear that there are legitimate helps obtained from the state which can be taken advantage of if necessary? Kept distinct from which I feel is the main exercise is the spiritual lead in the home. If this is given, surely the physical matters or the material matters will fall into place. We cannot say that it's absolutely wrong to avail ourselves of any advantage the state can give legitimately where persons are in need.
No, I'm just rather quarrelling. I've seen this remark of JDS about not meeting Ephesian husbands, and I'm afraid I've rejected it. I heard this statement a good many years back, and I thought it was good, but I've turned it into a matter of observation, and I've seen a lot of households where the head of the house has been prepared to work his fingers to the bone, if you like, in order to retain this matter of a moral leadership in the home. And along these lines, I believe these heads of the household are walking in the steps of Christ.
The Mennonites, I believe, were challenged in Canada on the issue of education by the government. There were those who refused to send their children to these schools, and as far as I can understand from it, that they have done quite well, they have sustained the testimony elsewhere. It's a challenge, of course, and I believe in the early part of the movement of Brethren, it was suggested at least that this schooling matter should be kept within the community.
Well then, relative to these questions that have been raised, one on Daniel's part, which raises the realm of what we describe as social security. The other as education. You're not suggesting, are you, Andrew, that we should not send our children to school?
No, but I'm suggesting that their head shouldn't be filled with evolution and many other things. That's what I'm suggesting.
Well, that necessity of safeguarding the children will rest with the exercise of the husband in the performing of his functions as head in the home. It's his responsibility to see that what is given out in the schools and the children listen to it and they look at it, know what I'm referring to, that's one of the teaching medias today, and their minds are affected by it. There should be that spirit in the home, exercised, it's a husband here, we are not speaking of fathers really today, we're talking about husbands, but it's the spirit exercised in the home by the husband that should be a very blessed counteraction against the spirit of iniquity that's abounding in the academical world today. And I say that, dear brethren, soberly and sincerely, although there are teachers sitting in this room today, if they were to raise their voices, they must in all honesty say that the educational system is running counter, generally speaking, to the word of God on these matters that you speak of. But that emphasizes to us more than ever the necessity of Christian husbands being Christian husbands and permeating their homes with a blessed atmosphere and teaching of the Word of God. As you were reminded the other night, in answer to the matter that you just touched on as one issue, evolution, by faith we apprehend that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And one of the principles enunciated in the home by the husband as the head is the principle of faith. And even on the line of what we call social security, there is what is legitimate. And we thankfully acknowledge the mercy and providence of God
in the provision of it here, in which it doesn't exist in many countries today. But if the exercise of social security demands the severance of our adherence to the truth of God, then, dear brethren, it becomes a question as to whether we are going to submit ourselves to the powers that be.
Since Andrew has put his finger on one little thing, for the sake of Christian children in their teens who face the matters of the evolution, and for any Christian teachers who are here, God has put into the hands of teachers and parents, through the instrumentality of two fundamentalist believers like ourselves, two remarkable little volumes, they're quite cheap paperbacks. One is called The World That Perished, the other is called The Remarkable Birth of the Planet Earth, and in the plainest possible way tied in with the Word of God, they make it perfectly clear what has happened in 12 American states that alongside mentions of evolution in geography books, they now are permitted to write that on the basis of research, the special creation theory that we have happily accepted from the Word of God is more to be taken than evolution.
Thank you for that. Isn't this the Lord's province, this statement, the one who is head of the assembly in verse 23, the same one, emphasis on the he is saviour of the body. It's not our prayer to him to be this. It's what he is, faithful and never fail in regard to even we who are in these bodies, in that we have such a destiny as is indicated in these verses. He is saviour of the body.
Would the mention of Moses in the Acts chapter 7 be any help? It says that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, along with this, it would appear that he was instructed as to where his true allegiance lay, because when the time came, he thought about his brethren, and he forsook all that belonged to Egypt to have his part with them. It would appear to me from that along with what he was acquiring in Egypt's world, he was also being taught what belonged to God's world, or God's sphere. And it would seem this would be a very necessary thing in connection with children. Now, I know I've got to hold my tongue, I haven't got children, but one can see this principle in Scripture.
Is this not the value of the family altar?
Yes.
Then, on the question of education, are we divesting ourselves of moral responsibility if we send our children to a boarding school?
That's a question, dear brother, for those who send their children to boarding schools to face and to answer. Because when you send your children to the boarding school, you put them out actually from under your own guardianship. Mm-hmm. And you transfer to others the responsibility you should be shouldering yourself. Mm-hmm. But let us, dear brethren, we'll come up with that eventually if the Lord will this week. Mm-hmm. Let us confine ourselves, contain ourselves in the exercise of today. The exercise of today is what the husband should be in relation to his wife, and necessarily we cannot permit his home circle, but it's what the husband should be in relation to his wife in the home circle. Now, if Christ is saviour of the body, why should it be brought in here in such a peremptory kind of fashion? Because it's intended that the husband, as head of his wife, not head over, head of his wife, that he should take character from him who is the head of the assembly. And if Christ would exercise himself in this character of preservation, even in relation to what is temporal, natural, and passing, surely you and I, who may be Christian husbands, should imitate our blessed Lord.
What we're saying, we're not legislating one little bit in regard to social security or government education or whatever. Rather, we're just seeing that there are peculiar difficulties in closing days, and there's a more than ever necessary call to turn our eyes firmly to Christ. If we are engaged with him, then the moral leadership and the headship, John's chief exercise, will in fact come into evidence.
Isn't it he turning his eyes to us when it says he is the Saviour of the body?
But I suggest that when, at the end of verse 22, it says, as unto the Lord, this implies there might be some things insisted upon, perhaps, by the head of the house, which wouldn't be unto the Lord. Now, what's the comfort or the remedy for this? He's the Saviour of the body. If you are, or if the wife has to decide whether it's of the Lord or not, it comes to the conclusion it's not of the Lord, then she has this standby. He's the Saviour of the body.
I ask a question, but I've been trying to get in over the job. In the 21st of Genesis, we get a case there. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Sorry, next verse. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Here it appears that Sarah was more spiritually intelligent than Abraham at this occasion. And she put her foot down, I take it. Now what would you say to this, brethren? How would you deal with such a position today, where the wife might be more spiritually intelligent over a man than the husband? How would you meet it?
Well, obviously the husband would need to get before the Lord. The onus, it would seem, is always upon the head of the house.
The Lord came in here, and he said, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the land, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
I think if the wife was more spiritual than the husband, and I'm sure that's a position that one could find in very many places, she would be the very first to recognize that this inferior husband was here. Very spirituality would lead her to this.
But she would wait on the Lord. Wait. This is the sort of thing that we're not does not characterize us. We're always jumping, always making hasty decisions instead of quietly waiting on the Lord. And as was in Sarah's case, the Lord came in, as Harold has said.
What happens if children, when they come to a certain age and they rebel against the work of the husband and his teaching, they want their own way?
Well, it's going to cause, in some cases, a great deal of heart searching, and in every case. But if the father, in the early stages, has been faithful, at least he'll have that satisfaction. As far as he's concerned, he's answered to the word of God.
In connection with what you were saying, Sidney, about the husband and wife, although it's not husband and wife, in Judges 5, Deborah was the prime mover in the exercise, but she referred the matter to Balaam when it was a question of movement, didn't she?
We must remember, too, dear brethren, that what we are reading in these verses is not abnormal Christianity, it's normal Christianity. And if we want to know how to treat the abnormal situations, such as have been envisaged in some of the remarks made, we must first of all be schooled in what is normal. So I would suggest, dear brethren, that we pursue the line of teaching here as to what is normal. And if we are grounded in that, we have the necessary wisdom and ability and affection to deal with the matters that have been referred.
We have a hypothetical question.
Yes.
I think what you're saying is quite right. And it also bears upon the question.
Yes.
Sarah had had enough of Hagar. She had all these years. And the laughing of Ishmael at her. So she said it was time for me to get out. I don't think she was actually spiritual, but she had had enough. But, of course, God was over all.
Abram was corrected.
Abram's
friend.
He was in his right place
eventually. So, even verse 24, as the assembly is subjected to the Christ, so also wives to their own husbands in everything. Now, while we are not dealing with the wife side of things, that may be brought into prominence tomorrow, if the Lord will. We must remember that the subjection of the wife has to be also patterned on the subjection of the assembly to Christ. Now, how is, dear brethren, the assembly? Christ. Is it by autocratic command? Is it by tyrannical oppression? It's by the exercise of joy and winning love, the love of Christ. And that's shortly going to be given prominence here as the assembly is subjected to the Christ. Verse 24. So also wives to their own husbands. In everything. We'll leave the matter of the wives for today. The brethren will be happy to do so in view of the fact we've got another reading, especially with women folk in view. But even as the assembly is subjected to the Christ, so also wives to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your own wives, even as the Christ also love the assembly.
This is really the heart of the subject of the house tonight, isn't it?
Yes.
We've been on for 55 minutes.
Yes.
And we've got to this remarkable verse, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. This is where we want to arrive at, isn't it? If we have the right attitude of the wife, the subject of the husband, for the rule is a rule of love. I think that's right. That's what's taught here, isn't it? And I it's remarkable that the standard is very high indeed. And I take it that love of Christ goes right through. He didn't only give himself, but his love is connected with his sanctifying and cleansing. His love is connected with the presentation. And very simply, it means this, that the husband and wife relationship, the husband must love his wife right through their whole of their lives. And we may get a situation where you have a newly married couple and love is very fresh at the beginning, but it might wane. But if this is the standard, it won't wane, will it? Love of Christ goes through every part of the passage. His love gives himself, he cleanses it, he presents it, it's all his love, right through. So it's a very, very high plane indeed that we have set before us here. But I feel that this is a heart. Yes. Of the subject, but before tonight, this idea of love.
Perhaps one of the things that might militate against that, George, is selfishness.
Yes.
And the Lord, he sacrificed his all in order to express his love. It might be as husbands we are selfish and don't give sufficient time to our wives in love in the truest sense.
Is it worth spending a little moment just looking at this word, love? In the Greek language, there's a word used for love between the sexes. And the interesting thing is that this word for love between the sexes is never used in the New Testament. Mention has been made of the possibility of the initial flush of love that comes out of marriage waning, like the bottle dries up. But if there's going to be any filling up of the bottle, if there's going to be any refreshing of the love in evidence at marriage, the source of supply is not from the love between the sexes, but between the love between Christ and the assembly. We get our roots here into divine love. And in this way, although natural affection is carefully guarded, and Peter put it rather nicely yesterday, I think, that love is the secret of a happy household, the way in which that love is going to be refreshed and maintained to us is by turning our eyes firmly to Christ and drawing upon this limitless resource that's exhibited in the love of this world.
The spirit of the world today, and what has become known in Christian circles as the pernicious society, outside the permissive society, is comprehended in that word eroticism. I just mention it, there's a statute to it in Piccadilly. But anyway, never mind. There is such a thing between man and woman as the exercise of lustful abandonment, dear brethren. Don't let's be he weighs it. Now that is not the kind of thing to be looked for, to be engendered between Christian husband and Christian wife. It's the love of attachment. And in the love of attachment, there's delight and there's desire to be united. And that blessed union is the kind of thing that not only draws together, but it keeps together, because it's engendered by the mutual enjoyment of the love of Christ seen in his giving. Not only his old friend, thank God he did, himself, for the assault.
And the proof of that is that in spite of all the public breakdown, the assembly is still here. Indeed. That's the proof of his love.
It is.
Do you think, you see also that when he comes to the church, he shall sit in the upper room, the Lord himself shall hear. So great was his love, so enduring, and he will come himself.
Yes, it's the blessed thing to take account of that. But he hasn't only exercised power. He's not only exercising authority, but his heart is engaged in this blessed matter. And the characteristics to obtain in the Christian home on the part of the husband as the head of his wife in this section, the characteristic, the outstanding characteristic of the husband is the kind of love that existed in the heart of Christ when he gave himself. Though Brother Frank has suggested, I take it, in his reference to not selfishness, it's sacrificing love. How much are you and I, dear brethren, prepared to sacrifice? Once more, can speak.
Is that something to take account of, that love is enjoined not on the wife, but on the husband? I believe that the wife to love the husband.
It's fairly obvious in Scripture that the woman, figuratively even, indicates what is subjective, and usually, even in nature, you don't need to tell a woman to love. It's part of a makeup in a way that it may not be part of the makeup of a man. I'm speaking naturally. And that's true, dear brethren. There's something innate in the woman's makeup. She doesn't need to be taught to love. But it may be that in the man's makeup, there's innate in the man's makeup to command and to demand and to suppress and to oppress. And he needs to be taught to love. But he's not told to love, not in this epistle, he isn't Colossians. He's told to love as Christ.
In all these injunctions in the various relationships, husbands, wives, children, parents, servants, masters, the emphasis is always on what is given, not what is demanded, isn't it?
That's quite in the epistle of the Colossians, shall we call it a parallel idea in Colossians, we're up on such a high plane, aren't we? But we have a necessary injunction, haven't we? Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. That proves, isn't it, the reason why there's a call for the husband to love.
Yes.
There's a possibility of bitterness somewhere along the line.
With our iron heart, in all the failure of the church, it hasn't drawn out any bitterness in Christ.
This injunction in verse 25, in the middle of a very practical part of the epistle, is this injunction responsibility or privilege or both?
It's the light of heart. That's what it is. And the light of heart, when it finds itself in exercise, is in the enjoyment of the most favorite privilege that can be conveyed to it.
It has the highest motive in this, hasn't it?
Yes.
In it doesn't stop in having everything shall put for it, but it's with a view to presenting it for himself. So this standard, husbands love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and that's in order that he may sanctify it, so on. It's the ultimate in view, isn't it? The Lord, in giving himself, doesn't finish there.
Maybe get a little help on he gave himself. In this particular verse, it doesn't say he shed his blood. Do you think perhaps that giving himself
might be compassed in what the hymn writer has said, that love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses, with its love co-heirs. Giving himself means that all that he is, all the offices that he fills, all the preciousness that we find in himself is now for the assembly. And in marriage, I suppose this would be the objective of the head, wouldn't it? To ensure that all he possesses is in favour of his wife.
Yes. Is the type of Jacob helpful, Daniel? He bore the frost by night.
Very good.
He bore the heat by day. And the extra years he had to work were as nothing for the love that he had for the one he wanted to be his wife.
It's one of the two aspects of the expression, gave himself, I think. I've often thought about this. He gave himself on the cross because he gave himself in my place. Mm-hmm. But there's another way you could possibly look at it. He gave himself for me in order to obtain me. That's what Paul said. Mm-hmm. Gave himself for me.
Galatians 2.20,
is it?
Yes.
And further to that, this giving himself is all in relation out of respect to the Father's gift to him. Mm-hmm. The Father gave the church to him. But Jesus found it here, the Son found it here, involved in all the sin and ruin of Adam's race. And so, to receive that gift, he had to meet every question of righteousness in relation to God, his nature and character, to fulfill this.
Yes,
in giving himself.
Well, you used the expression, Frank, in the Derby translation, yeah, that he delivered himself up. That's surely a sacrificial, I thought. Yes, it was.
Yes, it's quite interesting, actually, that it's linked along with the word loved the assembly, and it isn't something which means loved on many occasions. It is, in fact, the word which is used for loved on one occasion, and therefore must refer primarily to the cross.
Having done that, though, wouldn't it suppose that all that he is has gone into that matter of going into death?
Yes, the three places, particularly that come to one's mind, remember in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the night in which he was delivered up by wicked hands, of course, in that case, 8th of Romans, that God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And here, take those three together, it seems to me that it imports very powerfully the idea of what is sacrificial.
He couldn't have us without it. It's really the recognition of what is, of how God has to be met in discharging every liability in fulfilling this, to have this which God has given him.
But the love goes to everything, doesn't it? The love goes to each stage of this.
Indeed,
yes. It is said that in the verses we have first of all the sacrifice of love, then we have the service of love, then we have the satisfaction of love.
Yes,
very good. In reference to what our brother Daniel said, as to sharing, I think it's important, dear brethren, because even sharing is based upon the sacrificial love. In Ephesians 1, that we haven't read from, the end of the chapter, reference has been made to it, I know, but it wasn't read. God, in exalting him, has given him to be head over all things to the assembly. Now that involves, dear brethren, that all that eminence and grandeur and glory and inheritance which Christ is going to administer, he is going to share with the object of his affections, in order to secure it, of course, sacrificially, he's been to cross. And this should touch every heart. Of course, dear brethren, we have a tendency in our Bible readings to devote so much time to what we consider as the exposition of Scripture that we don't get the feeling of the love of Christ that gave himself. The whole story of the cross is in that, dear brethren. This epistle tells us that he went down into the depths, deepest depths. Thank God. This is spoken to us consequent upon his having done so, but he's now in the highest heights. But in the highest heights, he's going to have with him those that he went into the deepest depths for. And so here, he gave himself for the assembly. That's a past act. That's historical, dear brethren. But the love's not historical in the sense we sometimes say, thy love remains. It entered into death.
The husband was thine. The husband is not expected to be a repetition of this. That would be absurd. But it's the motive, isn't it?
Well, that's the point.
That husbands love your wives as, and so we are given all this, and this is the highest expression of love that even Scripture knows, the Bible knows, it's the love of divine persons.
We have a lovely picture in Isaac and Rebekah, haven't we? And he took her into his mother's tent and became his wife. And he loved her.
Am I right? I'm sorry, Kim.
That's all right, finished.
Am I right in learning from verse 26 that the present exercise of love is largely achieved through the agency of the Word?
Yes. We might say, listening after this, it refers to in verse 26, that the exercise of Christ as head to the object of affections, based upon the sacrificial act in which has been demonstrated the fullness of his love, is in order that in the day of presentation that has been de facto, she might be there with an intelligence to answer to his affections and the competence to share with him in the administration of the old things. Now he's carrying on a life today, dear brother, and we've got to look at this in an abstract sense, apart from what we see in each other in the country. You know what I mean by that expression, I hope. And in other words, we've got to take account of things as emanating from God himself and the truth of his word. Don't try to learn the truth of the assembly by what you see in the practice of Christians, whether in this meeting or any other meeting for that matter. Learn it from the word of God. And the assembly is the subject of this blessed service of Christ in sanctifying, purifying, cleansing by the application of the word of God, so that when the assembly stands in the glory by your side, the whole universe is set agog, and the voice cries out, the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. She'll be fit, not only to ravish his heart, but she'll be fit to share with him in the administration of the kingdom. And he'll provide the fitness. She answers to it. That's why we get the word in Revelation 19. Not reading that, we're not willing. So I think it's blessed. He's preparing the assembly that he's purchased. In other words, Peter, purchase at the cross, preparation today, presentation at the rapture.
That's enough of the husband, isn't it? Towards his wife, then, yes.
I'm sure.
We thought of it this way. This is a day of preparation.
Yes.
And it's a day of presentation. Maybe marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's also a day of celebration when he comes out from this place.
So that the husband has this in mind, him loving his wife. This is our faith of the church. With that motive, and in view of that in result, the husband loved the wife, as Christ also loved the church. And it goes on to the result.
In a practical way then, if a husband perceives that his wife is in danger of walking in a way that's inconsistent with the Lord, then he's responsible to set her apart from that by the action of the word of God upon her conscience, with a view to her being in a right position as his wife.
Yes. And that's the practical bearing intended by our brethren here of this exercise today.
Yes.
That the husband should conduct himself properly as head to his wife, and if she is in need of such instruction, that he should afford that instruction for her. Obviously then, dear brethren, if husbands are going to have the fitness to help the wives along this line, they themselves will have to be on the line themselves.
Examples of setting forth this truth in their own lives and deportment before their wives. Example is better than Peter.
Because it says here that if a man loves his wife, he loves himself. And if he is normal, and let us say his wife is abnormal, I mean in the spiritual sense, in that sense, she's a disgrace to him. Has he been lacking in headship and the exercise of love and guidance?
If there's no willfulness on her part, it's possible and probable that he has been deficient on his side.
But
let's say this, Frank. Right. If you were to go back to Proverbs, in regard to the wise woman who has been referred to this week, the virtuous woman, her husband is known in the gates. And it's a blessed thing to be so affected on the part of a wife, the wife being so affected by the godly leadership of her husband in the home and in his affectionate care
and concern for her, that she gladly follows his lead, and she's such an asset to him that she aids him in his spirituality so that he's helped, not just in the gate, in the sense of the Old Testament, but in the testimony of God, amongst the saints of God.
You've already covered it. I was going to say that if a husband has done his utmost to help his wife, as you have said, Norman, she's willful, I suppose he can only humble himself before the Lord and keep on praying and doing what he can. There is a very good example for us. It's well known. I'm not saying anything new. But the husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, yes, is the outstanding case in the New Testament for the encouragement of husband and wife.
Oh, yes.
And they seem to move together and move together very happily.
They lay down their own neck.
Yes.
One neck.
Yes, sure. Two dear men, we can mention them. Bishop Hooker, who died for the truth, and John Wesley had wives who were no help to them whatsoever. They were a disgrace. But these men of God pursued their way and they contributed to the testimony.
Yes.
So in that sense, their wives weren't a hindrance, but they were really a disgrace to their husbands.
Yes. But the husband has to bear it.
Yes.
And it's education for the husband to be humble.
Right.
The check on it would be, back in verse 22:20, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands and unto the Lord. If she doesn't listen to her husband, she'll have to listen to the Lord.
Yes.
Along the line somewhere.
It is a good thing to bear in mind that it's been said that this is Christianity proper. There's no abnormality here, is there? This is a standard in which we have to adhere to.
Oh, yes.
And there's no ifs and ands about it, is there?
Yes, I think it's needed, dear brother, that we do regard these verses as the setting forth of the proper desire, the heart of God and Christ, in regard to the Christian husband in relationship with his wife.
What comes out so clearly at the end of the chapter is that they two shall be one flesh. Do you think it's a great step forward in our own appreciation of the household circle when we come to the divine assessment as to what the husband and wife stand for? They are one flesh. And along these lines, if the wife does make great progress, well, let's rejoice. A prudent wife is from the Lord, a helpmeet for him. There need be no rivalry or competition in the matter. Let's rejoice in every little bit of progress that's made in the household.
Yes. In regard to this being normal, not abnormal, it is for those who are taught, particularly in the mystery, isn't it? Who have such elevation to the original institute, that original institute of God, that it takes on this character and such a standard as Christ
of the church. Mm-hmm. It's quite striking that the Spirit of God assumes this knowledge in the Ephesians. Mm-hmm. And another striking point is that the Spirit of God is very clearly keeping us occupied objectively with Christ through all this matter of the Christian household. We must not move our eyes away from the great objective that the Spirit of God time and time again brings us back to as Christ loved the church. Mm-hmm. And so.
And won't it show? If we consider these things in their highest God-given aspect, would it not show that we cannot accommodate ourselves to the world's low standard? Now, the tendency of Christians is to accept lower standards than are given us here. We are given the highest standard, and surely in the carrying of this out, it will make it to receive in a vast, in that great distinction. And I'm absolutely certain of this, that it's one of the highest testimonies that can be rendered, even including open-air preaching or tract distribution. We don't belittle that. But for this to be carried out in our locality, where those of our neighbours see us in the function of this, it can't be without its witness as being distinct from their standards.
Very good. Now, seeing as the time is on the stuff, let's just have a touch in verse 29. I'm not thinking of the beginning of the verse exactly, although it's included. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes. It's one side. Now that comes into line with what the Vicar tells towards the standard reading in regard to the application of truth of the Saviour of the brother to the body. Nourishes. Has any amount of husbands nourished the wives in the sense of providing for them what is necessary? But dear brethren, nourishment is not sufficient. There are homes where there's plenty of nourishment. Your brother was speaking about furniture and all that kind of thing last night, and distinguishing between houses and homes. We need more than nourishing on the part of the husband towards the wife. That is, providing however enough housekeeping money for one thing, seeing that she doesn't lack according to his ability to meet it, but he needs to cherish her. Now that calls, dear brethren, for the exercise of tender-hearted consideration and care. Oh, dear Christian husband, don't just do your job, get your wages, and give your wife the housekeeping money. Give her a bit of care. Give her a bit of cuddle. Give her a bit of affection. Cherish her. Cherish her. Oh, dear brethren, there's great need and there's great room in a world that's waxing colder and colder, and a professing Christian system that's deteriorating so rapidly that one of these days we wake up with a start to say, it is true, there's no natural affection. Oh, dear brethren, natural affection expresses itself not just in catering for actual need, it meets the desires of the heart.
We could say that the principle that's established in verse 25 is carried right through the section. The value that Christ took for the church in verse 25 is his own body.
Yes.
This is carried through it in verse 28, the verse that we found in 29.
Yes.
And in verse 33, that is why he even as himself.
Yes. I suppose it's not just very simply that verse 25 and verse 26 are in view of verse 27. And what you have been saying on a practical plane in verse 29 demands that a husband should be with his wife.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
It does say in Genesis 1:26, we sometimes quote the first part of the verse, the woman whom thou hast given me. It does go on to say, to be with me.
Yes. Yes. It's rather interesting that God gave his people in Deuteronomy a direction which demanded that the husband spent the first year of married life, that he might be with to gladden his wife. Yes, it's a very practical thing, but it may well be that we sometimes get so tied up, even in serving the Lord, that the little matter of being with the wife is overlooked. And I think Mr. Anderson has said very emphatically that can't really be the kind of things that he embraces in cherishing if you're not with.
This is sometimes given as the explanation why Samuel's household went wrong. He went out on circuit. He wasn't spending enough time at home. Just following up this matter of a cuddle, Norman, if I may say so, could it be mentioned that even psychiatrists who look at the problem in a rather practical way recognize that breastfeeding and the cuddle given to the child in the earliest days of its life still bears fruit in later years so far as a sense of belonging is concerned? This matter of being loved and cherished is really a very practical matter, as far as even the nervous health of the community is concerned, and perhaps it's a challenge to some of us in the household as to whether this is maintained.
We might just say, rather than this kind of thing, I don't know if it's been said this week, but it's worth it, isn't it? According to scripture, of course, he setteth the solitary in families. It's not God's thought that men should be isolated. And this idea of togetherness is enshrined for us in Ephesians 5 because it's patterned on the togetherness of Christ and the assembly. If, in regard to the union of man and wife, we have the expression, they twain shall be one flesh, not just one, you know, one flesh, that's physical, it's a physical union, dear brethren. Even in addition to the mutuality of affection, sensitivity, of feeling and care one for another, but the actual union is a physical union. They shall be one flesh. Now when we think of the union between Christ and the assembly, I notice even Mr. Darby puts these words in brackets. We are members of his body and of his bones and of his flesh. Our union with Christ, dear brethren, is not after that sort of door. It's spiritual. We are in union with Christ
in virtue of having received the Spirit, come down from him where he is. But that kind of union that has joined us so insolubly to Christ in the glory is the kind of union that should govern us even in the physical plane.
Members of his body are not in the package.
No, I know that. I know that.
We are of his body.
The decided influence and motivating power for a happy marriage is the exercise of love in the intelligence and consciousness and communion of the love of Christ.
Yes, sir. Your man were to give all this up to his house for lost, it would utterly be content.